The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. We won't stay there, but it's a good place to start. We'll actually spend most of our time in Isaiah chapter 40. But this is a good place to start, Isaiah chapter 48. We're in the middle of a series of foundational messages for our church as we begin our ministry together and as we look forward to ministry in the future. It's critical that we understand who we are and why we're here. Who we are and why we're here. We need to know what our priorities as a church are and to hold on to them, because this is what makes us a church. And it really grieves me to watch churches lose their purpose and allow trivial things to take the place of what should be central to a church. Just this week, I walked through a church that closed down. It was apparent that there was a lot of activity, a lot of decorations up, a lot of furniture. A lot of things definitely happened in that place. The rooms were filled. But from what I understand, the spiritual ministry and effectiveness was long gone. And that's a sad reality. It was literally like going through a dead man's house. Literally like going through a dead man's house and just kind of picking up, you know, what you could grab. And it really struck me this week. But just because you have a people gather together on a Sunday morning doesn't mean that you're a church. We understand that, right? Just having a group of people gathered together doesn't make you a church, not in the New Testament sense of what a church is. Christ and the apostles invested that word church with new meaning. There were certain requirements, certain purposes, certain functions that turned a group of people into what the Lord calls my church. You know, there could be assemblies, but the Lord calls this special assembly my church. It's the church that he says he purchased with his own blood. There's something unique about the Church of Jesus Christ, the New Testament church. Any old group just doesn't cut it. Any old group just doesn't cut it. And while we may have some of the external signs of being a church on the outside, all of it is just a lifeless shell if we don't have the internal life, right? So what are the church's vital signs? What's vital to a church's existence? What are the marks of a faithful church? We've landed on 12 for Baltimore Bible Church, and like I said, the number's not really important, because whether these are explicit or implicit, these are the marks of all faithful churches. We share these things in common with all faithful churches. I'll go ahead and give you the list again. It's the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the glory of God, the lordship of Christ, the conversion of men, a qualified leadership, a sound theology, a holiness of life, a love for the saints, a heart for evangelism, a commitment to discipleship, and a faithful practice, which would include things like the Lord's Supper, baptism, prayer, and fellowship. And each of these marks alone could be a series in itself. Each of these marks alone could be a series, and it's really been a struggle for me to determine what material do I say for another time, because you just feel like saying everything that's important about it. There's so much to say about every one of these. You know, when it comes to the sufficiency of the Scriptures, I mean, how long could you talk about the sufficiency of the Scriptures themselves, that there's absolutely nothing that is necessary for your spiritual life that you won't find in the pages of the Bible? And you could spend hours on that alone, the authority of Scripture. And thanks for hanging in there with me last week, because I was actually editing in my mind as I was going, because there's just so much to say about this. The Scriptures are authoritative in their content. They're authoritative in their communication. They're authoritative in the convictions that they give to men, so that the attacks that come against Scripture, we have to stand firm against those. We can't allow anybody to disregard the teaching of Scripture. And when it comes to this week's theme, the glory of God, you know that we're only going to scratch the surface on this one, right? When we talk about the glory of God, this is inexhaustible. There's no way that you can fathom the depth of the glory of God or scale the heights of the glory of God. There's just no way. It's impossible. And it's our conviction that these are the kinds of truths that lie at the center of who we are as a church. These are the bedrock truths, the solid foundation that we build our church upon. It's not negotiable. It's not alterable. If I deviate from this, take me out, right? if I deviate from these things, pull me out of the pulpit and, you know, go call up the elders. You know how to get them. You know how to reach their numbers. Call them up and say, hey, George has gotten off the rails. Send another one, right? These are things that we can't deviate on. Can't deviate on. Let's turn our attention to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. We'll look at verse 11. Isaiah 48, verse 11. It says, For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. My glory I will not give to another. If you're looking for a reason why God does what He does, you can find it right there. That's it right there. For my own sake. For my own glory. Why does God act? He acts for His own glory. And Isaiah 48 speaks of the deliverance of Israel in the future. Talks about a future time when Israel would actually be exiled in Babylon. And this chapter lets them know that when you're delivered, don't credit your righteousness. Don't credit your idols. Don't give credit to your knowledge. Don't think it's about your name. This is about my name. When you're delivered, make sure you understand that it's for my own name. It's for my glory. And I give my glory to no one. I share my glory with no one. So here's the question. If God acts for His own glory, what are we doing trying to act for our own, right? What business do we have trying to act for our own glory? Do you realize that you're not here for you? You don't exist for yourself. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it lets us know that everything exists for the glory of God. You've been created for the glory of God. Colossians 1:16, it says, all things have been created by Him and for Him. By Him and for Him. There's absolutely nothing that doesn't exist for the glory of God. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, worthy art Thou, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created. And this is something that you just see, all throughout Scripture. All throughout Scripture. I'll give you a couple verses, you can jot these down. The heavens exist for the glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The earth exists for the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, has the angels that call out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His what? His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. The angels exist for the glory of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, again, it says, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, speaking about the angelic hosts, all things have been created by Him and for Him. The redeemed out of the nation Israel were created for His glory. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 43. I want you to see this. Isaiah chapter 43. Look at verse 1. It says, but now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. Look down to verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for what? My glory. I've created you for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Even unbelievers. Think about that one. Even unbelievers have been created for the glory of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, every tongue should confess, whether you want to acknowledge Him or not, right? Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the what? To the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. Even an unbeliever will have to be forced to give glory to God. He has no choice. No alternative. I have to give glory to God. He's going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when we come to the church, nothing is more critical to understand than the glory of God. If the glory of God does not drive the church, if it doesn't direct the church's activities, if the church doesn't demand that the glory of God takes priority over everything else, the church has lost its meaning for existence. Church has lost its meaning for existence, the very purpose for why it exists. The church exists for the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, He predestined us, speaking about us as the church, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. We've been called to the praise of the glory of His grace, for His glory. So when we're looking for an answer to, you know, why do we do what we do? You don't have to look any further than that. We do what we do for the glory of God. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do all for the glory of God. And that hits some people's ears like fingernails on a chalkboard, right? Everything that you do, do it for the glory of God. You don't exist for you. You're not what's really important. That hits people's ears like, you know, fingernails on a chalkboard, because we want to seek to find significance and meaning and purpose in ourselves. We don't like to look outside of us. We want to find all the meaning and significance on us, especially in our Western culture, where it's all about personal freedoms, personal rights, personal expressions, personal choices. This is like the one untouchable in our society, right? You know, don't touch, you know, personal space, you know. This is my space. Facebook, my space, me time, iPhone, you know. It's all about me. It's about me. Why should I live for somebody else? And as long as you don't prevent me from my personal freedoms and personal rights and personal expressions and personal choices, you know, we're okay. As soon as you infringe on that, we've got an issue. We've got problems. I mean, to live for self, it's not just accepted, it's expected. It's like that's what you should do. But the question that no one seems to be asking is that right? Is that right? Because if we're creatures, which we are, doesn't the Creator have something to say about why we exist? Doesn't the Creator have some say in all of this? He's declared that we don't exist for ourselves. You're not here for you. And we naturally hate that. We hate that. Why should we live for somebody else? I remember I was witnessing to this one gentleman, and I asked him, you know, what prevents you from becoming a Christian? What prevents you from being a Christian? And this is what he said. He said, the reason I'm not a Christian is because I'm not going to worship anybody. I'm not worshiping anybody. He said, you know, I'll thank God, but I'm not going to worship God. I'm not going to worship Him. Even though he was willing to admit that there was a God, he didn't want to bring himself that low to actually have to worship somebody outside of himself. And you know what? And this is what he said. He says, to worship God for me would be hell. That's what he said. To worship God for me would be hell. Unless he repents, it will be hell. Right? Unless he repents, it will be hell. God will receive glory one way or the other. Everybody will acknowledge the Lord. Confess Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Everybody will do that. God takes it serious. God takes it serious. For the creature not to give glory to the Creator is treason. It's high treason. High treason. C.S. Lewis said, this is not like some vain and insecure woman who demands compliments. You know, sometimes people think that that's the way the God is. You know, just praise me, tell me how good I am. I mean, it's not like he's looking to feel better about himself, right? Like sometimes we look for compliments and praise to come to ourselves so we can feel better about who we are. God has the right to glory. He has the right to it as the Creator. And furthermore, to glorify God brings us the greatest and most inexpressible joy. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said again. I love this. He says, we are meant to enjoy worship. So it is not vain for God to demand we worship Him. People praise things all the time, not because they have to, but because they like to. Praise, when freely given, is always an action of enjoyment. For God to demand our praise is for Him to demand that we be happy and enjoy ourselves in Him. We are commanded to do what all people do when they seek the full circle of completion of their pleasures, to speak and enjoy praise of that which is praiseworthy. Let me give you an illustration. You don't have to force a Ravens fan to cheer when he's in the front row of a Super Bowl game. You don't have to force him to do that, right? It just comes out. It's natural. They love it. They don't sit there on the front row saying, you know, why isn't everybody cheering for me? Doesn't anybody realize I'm here? No, it's about the game, right? It's about the game. Nobody's forcing him to cheer. It just comes out. He loves it. He enjoys it. It brings him pleasure to cheer for what's going on the field. Same way these guys are out here at the Grand Prix, right? Watching the cars go around. It's like, whoa. Nobody says, why isn't anybody looking at my car? Why can't I get some attention over here? Nobody's saying that. It's all about what's going on the track. When we talk about God, I mean, God's glory far exceeds any kind of athlete, any kind of race car, any kind of, I mean, anything that you can imagine. God far exceeds that. It brings us pleasure. I mean, it's happiness to glorify God. It's happiness. That's why the greatest request that Moses could dare to ask God, the greatest request that Moses could dare to ask God in Exodus 33:18, Moses says, I pray you, show me your glory. It's like, let me just get a little taste of it. Let me just see a little glimpse of this magnificence of who you are. Can I just have a little bit? A little bit of that beauty and strength? Can you just show yourself to me? Reveal yourself to me? It was the greatest thing that he could ask. God, can I behold your glory? And for the Christian who gets a glimpse of how glorious his God is, he is lost in wonder, love, and praise. I mean, this is the top. This is the peak. This is why I was created, to glorify God. And if you want a simple definition of the glory of God, it's God on display. God on display. The primary word used in the Old Testament for glory is the word kabod. It's the literal meaning of this word is heavy or weighty. The glory of God. It occurs literally in 1 Samuel 4:18. It talks about Eli. He was old and heavy, literally heavy. But this word was most often used in a figurative sense. It was used to portray a heavy or a weighty person in society. And we kind of use the word the same way today when we say, you know, the president of the company, he's throwing his weight around. You know, what do we mean by that? Do we mean, you know, that guy could really lose a couple pounds? You know, is that what we mean? It's like, no. He's showing off his power, his authority. You know, he's saying, yeah, I can fire that guy just because I can. He's throwing his weight around, throwing around his authority. When we talk about the weight of God, we're talking about his authority, his power, his splendor, his majesty. The New Testament word, the primary New Testament word for glory is the word doxa. It's where we get our word doxology from, the praise that goes to God. And it was a word that speaks of brightness, radiance, splendor, magnificence. It's whenever people put their attributes on display. It was used for the brightness of light. It was used for the beauty of flowers. It was used for the strength of young men. It was used for the beauty of women. It was used for the wisdom of the old men. It was used for the riches of kings. When somebody wanted to give you the best that they had, the way that you describe that is that's their glory. That's their glory, their attributes. Attributes on display. And to glorify somebody was to recognize their attributes for what they really were. That's what it means to glorify. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time, because in Isaiah chapter 40, God puts himself on display. He puts himself on display. Just to fill in some of the background here, Isaiah ministered to Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel, during a time when the nation of Israel was divided. He ministered during the period of 739 B.C. to 680 B.C. during the reigns of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. The first section, the first half of the book, from chapters 1 to 39, it's a pronouncement of God's judgment. Pronouncement of God's judgment. The nation surrounding Israel would experience the judgment of God. And Isaiah prophesied about this judgment that was to come upon powerful nations like Assyria, Egypt, Babylon. They would all eventually fall, be defeated. And it happened exactly like Isaiah described. Exactly like Isaiah said it would happen, it happened. Even Israel, Judah's neighbor to the north, was conquered in 722 B.C. And Isaiah's message for Judah was, you know what, Judah? You're next. You know, these other nations have received judgment from God. Israel to the north has received judgment. Judah, you're next. Actually, flip back to chapter 39. Look at verses 5 to 7. It says, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that is your father's have laid up in store, to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and truth in my days. So he's saying, as long as the Lord holds it off a little bit, it's like, you know, what about the kids, you know? Your kids are going to be taken off. It's like, oh, as long as the Lord holds it off for a little bit. But there's judgment coming. Judgment was coming. But Isaiah doesn't end his book on this sour note of the judgment of God. The second half of the book of Isaiah, from chapters 40 to 66, it proclaims God's redemption. There's going to be an initial and physical deliverance from the coming exile. He talks about the exile to Babylon. There's going to come a physical deliverance from exile, but there would be an ultimate spiritual deliverance that would also come, which is described in Isaiah chapter 53, right? The Son of God, the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 53, Jesus Christ. And for anyone who would doubt that God can accomplish the kind of deliverance, God puts himself on display here in Isaiah chapter 40. If you're going to doubt this kind of deliverance that I can perform, let me just show you a little bit of who I am. And that's what he does in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 can be broken up into three parts. From verses 1 to 11, lets us know about God's willingness to comfort. You see it right there in verse 1. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. God spoke about this coming deliverance as a comfort that he would accomplish. In verses 12 to 26, he lets Israel know that not only am I willing to deliver you, but I am able to deliver you. I'm able to deliver you. Who's there to stop me? He has the ability to conquer. Look at chapter 40, verse 23. It says, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. God says, I'm able to deliver. And then in verses 27 to 31, he lets Israel know that he will preserve and strengthen them. And he speaks of his faithfulness to care. Look at chapter 40, verse 29. It says, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And the focus of our time together is going to be verses 11 to 26. I wish we had time to go through the whole passage, but this is to read the whole chapter is overwhelming. It really is. It's overwhelming, and it's meant to be. It's meant to be overwhelming because it's meant to elevate your concept of who God is. It wants you to have a proper understanding of how great your God is. There's nobody like your God. And that's the thing that's constantly repeated. There is nobody like him. There is nobody like him. Who is like our God? Nobody. Nobody. Nobody like your God. Let's read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 down to 26. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. Is there anybody like your God? Is there anybody like your God? We're going to take a look at this. There's nobody like your God. First point. There's no one as immense as your God. Look at verse 12. No one as immense as your God. It says, He who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by a span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills on a pair of scales. There's a picture that's painted here for us of infinitude. Infinitude. When we speak of God, we're talking about somebody without limits, without boundaries. As soon as we try to define how big God is, we're already going down the wrong path, right? Because you can't outline Him. You can't put Him in a frame. You can't put Him in a box. There's nothing that you can fit God into. That's why when Solomon planned the construction of the temple, he said in 2 Chronicles 2:6, "But who was able to build a house for Him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain Him. So who am I that I should build a house for Him?" He understood that God was beyond any spatial limitations. He's boundless, limitless. There's no thinking outside of God because there is nothing beyond God. Nothing beyond Him. That's why the psalmist asks the questions, where can I go from my spirit? Where can I go? Where can I flee from Your presence? Psalm 139, verse 7. There's nowhere that you can go that God is not. But what He does in verse 12 is He just gives us a little taste of what that means. He's just going to reveal Himself to us just a little bit. Just a little bit. Let me just give you a little taste of what that means. Give you some comparisons so you can try to get your mind around it. Every term that He uses in verse 12 is small terms. It's small scale work. You know, what you pull out when you want to just, you know, the fine things. You want to kind of fine tune stuff. This is what He uses. This is the language that He uses. The picture that He paints in our minds. Just to give you a picture of how great God is. Imagine the vast expanse of the oceans. The deep, unfathomable seas and being able to just kind of cup that right there in the palm of your hand. Just that little center part of your hand. All the oceans right there. It's estimated that just the Atlantic Ocean alone, has 80 million cubic miles of water. That means if you were to get a box that's a mile high and a mile deep and a mile wide, just imagine a box like that, you could fill that thing 80 million times and still have more water left. You wouldn't drain the ocean yet. 80 million times. Imagine being able to just kind of put that right there in the center of your hand, just like that. So that's the kind of God you have. Imagine gazing up into the endless skies with the multiple solar systems, galaxies, being able to spread your hand out, right? And kind of measure from your thumb to your pinky. You know, the entire universe. Just kind of put out your thumb and your pinky and say, yeah, that's about right. Right there. That's what the span is. Says he's measured the heavens by the span, you know, the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky. Imagine being able to carry all the dust of the earth in a measuring cup. All the dirt in the earth in a little measuring cup. Placing the mountain ranges on a small kitchen scale. Placing the hills on a pair of dishes about the size of a cracker. You know, these scales that they used. About the size of a cracker, you know, and you tie one string from one end to the other, and you just put some hills on there to see which one's heavier. Because this is your God. This is a picture of your God. This is the kind of God you serve. There's no one like Him. There is no one as immense as your God. Not only is there no one as immense, there's no one omniscient like your God. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding?" Can you imagine never learning anything? You know, if your kids come to you after a semester in school and they say, I haven't learned anything all semester. Either their teacher's the problem or they're the problem. Most likely it might be them, right? You know, I haven't learned anything. Nothing. It's like, you haven't learned anything at all? You know, in a whole semester... Imagine this, God hasn't learned anything from all of eternity. There's nothing to learn. He already possessed all knowledge. Nobody taught Him. All knowledge was already his possession. He never took a class. He never needed a tutor. He doesn't search for information. You don't find him on the web trying to search for stuff. He doesn't need Google. He possesses full and perfect knowledge of everything. His understanding is infinite. Infinite understanding. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is the Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. No end to it. No limit to it. Psalm 33, verses 14 and 15. From his dwelling place, he looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. He understands everything that people do. Why they do it. Before they do it. That's why Psalm 139, verse 4 says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, ye know it all. It was common for kings to have counselors, but God says, I'm one king who doesn't need one. I don't need any advice. And the question comes up, then, you know, why does God ask questions then? Sometimes you'll find God asking questions. They say, you know, well, why does God ask questions if the future's already fixed? If God already knows what's going to happen? Why does he interact with man in a way that makes it look like he changes his mind? The simple answer to that is that God doesn't ask questions for his benefit. He asks questions for your benefit. Ask questions for your benefit. When God said, Adam, where are you? You know, did he lose him in the garden? It's like, Adam, where, Adam? Come on, man, just come on out. God didn't lose him. He's asking a question for his benefit. Come on out, Adam, and confess your sin. When God says, Adam, what have you done? Did God forget the past? Did they have amnesia? It's like, no, I know what you've done. I know what you did. Tell me what you've done. Right? He's not asking questions for his benefit. He's asking questions for your benefit. God knows all things possible, all things actual, all things future. He knows everything. He actually stakes his claim to be God on his ability to predict the future. Look over at Isaiah chapter 41. This is great. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 22 to 24. Actually, let's start at verse 21. It says, present your case, the Lord says. You want to present your argument? Come on. You want to present your case that you're God? Come on. Let's present your case. Come on. Present your case. The Lord says, bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. God is mocking people, right? Mocking the idols. You want to claim that you're God? Okay, tell me the future. Come on. Tell me about everything that happened in the past. Come on. Let me hear it. You know, show your power, show your goodness so that we can all fear together of how great you are. God says, give me a break. When people attempt to make God more loving by saying, you know, that the God is just as surprised as you are when tragedy strikes. They're not honoring God, they're demoting God. They're making him out to be no God at all. A God who does not know the future is not God. A God who does not know the future is not God at all. There's nobody who's omniscient like your God. Number three, there's no one who is as worthy as your God. No one who is as worthy as your God. Look back in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 and 17. It says, behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. And here God compares his worth to what we could actually give him. Compares his worth to what we could actually give him. What do you think you could give that would be worthy of God? How about the nations? What if we gave God all the nations of the earth? God says, yeah, that's like a drop in the bucket. What's a drop in the bucket? You know, I want to tell if it was there or not. You know, if you fill up a bucket, you know, you're going out to wash your car or something, a little drop spills out. You know, oh my goodness, a drop. Let me go back and turn the faucet on, get that drop back. No! Like you spill a drop, so what? God says, you know, if you gave me all the nations, that would be like a drop in the bucket. Like dust on the scales. says, you know, if you go to the supermarket and you're weighing out your fruit or vegetables, put it on the scale or, you know, the checkout counter right there, and they're weighing out your fruit, you say, hold on a minute, there's a piece of dust on that scale. Get that dust off. I don't want to pay for that. It's like the dust isn't even going to register. Dust doesn't count. The dust is free, you know? It says if you put all the nations, all the islands, it's like dust on the scales. It's a little bit of dust. You know, let me get that off of there. Inconsequential. Insignificant. What if we gave God all the forests of Lebanon? How about that? Verse 16, even Lebanon is not enough to burn. Lebanon was a forested mountain range north of Israel. The range was about 100 miles long. They had these cedar trees that grew on the top of the mountains. They were legend. The most massive trees known to the Israelites during that time. They would use them for all kinds of construction. They grew to about 120 feet. Only a few of them remain today, but during this time they would have been plentiful. And the animals on the mountain range would have been plentiful as well because it was a well-watered area. So he just pictures, what if we got Lebanon, you know, that whole 100-yard, you know, 100-mile range, mountain range, and we just bulldozed it, cut down every tree, put it in a big pile and gathered up every animal and threw them on top of there to just light it up, bonfire, big sacrifice to God. How about that, God? That's worthy of you, right? He said, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. It's nothing. You can't give me what I'm worth. You can't even come close to giving me what I'm worth. Micah understood that in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. It says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It says there's nothing that I can give God that would match His worth. It's nothing. That's why when God looked for a sacrifice, He presented Himself with Himself. Only sacrifice that was worthy of Him. Jesus Christ. There is nobody like your God. There's no one as immense. There's no one omniscient. There's no one as worthy. And there is no God like your God. Look at verses 18 to 20 there. It says, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith placed it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. The idolatry of the nation surrounding Israel was pervasive. Idols everywhere. Each nation had their own collection of deities. Assyria, which was the powerhouse during this time, had a god of the storm, a god of the moon, a god of the sun, a god of the stars. And each god that they had, they tried to put him in a figure. They carved out a little figure of what they thought their god looked like. And God says, how pathetic. How pathetic is that? Are you really going to compare me with that? You're really going to compare me with that? The first idol that he pictures is the statue made out of metal. Now, this is the top of the line, okay? This is the best kind of idol that money could buy. It says that the craftsman would cast it. Literally, that means to pour out. So we take this molten metal, this heated metal, and pour it out into some kind of mold, you know, in the shape of whatever god you wanted. You know, you have like the shape there, and you pour it in. After it would get cold, he would pour on another layer of gold, kind of make it all shiny. Makes it look like it's a solid piece of gold, even though it's really not. You know, he pours the gold on top of it, gives it the appearance of solid gold. And for the final touch, he would fashion a chain, put a little silver chain around the neck of the idol. You know, that would either be to hang it up or to anchor it down. It's like, here's my God. Here's my God. Bow down before that. That's the deluxe model. That's the top that you could get. If you didn't have that kind of money, there's the economy version. The economy God. You go find a solid piece of wood. Solid, heavy piece of wood without any termite damage or moisture. Bring it to a craftsman. He, you know, fashions, chisels it out, and makes a little god that way. But, you know, he's got to be careful because it might be top heavy and it might fall over. You don't want your god falling over, okay? So, you know, get that thing back up. Get that thing up. You know, let's chisel it out. Make sure he can stand in place. Make sure he doesn't totter. In Isaiah chapter 44, he talks about how ridiculous this is. Look at Isaiah chapter 44 real quick. Verses 16 and 17. This is ridiculous. He says, half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat. As he roasts a roast and is satisfied, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. So he talks about this guy going out, chopping down some wood. You know, he carves part of it into a god, and the rest of it he tosses into the fire. He needs some firewood, so he tosses the rest of it, you know, into the fire. He's like kind of warming himself by the fire, kind of congratulating himself. Aha, I'm warm. Look at this fire. I got a nice fire going. Verse 17, but the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. God says, how ridiculous is that? Your God can't even save himself from being burned. You chiseled part of your God out so you could warm yourself by it. Your God can't even save himself from a fire. And now you're going to stand before it, deliver me, O God. Poor substitutes. Pathetic. The gods of men's imaginations are pathetic, whether you want to craft an idol from wood or craft an idol in your mind. Allah, Brahma, false views of the true God, poor substitutes for the one revealed to us in the Scriptures. Poor substitutes for what's revealed to us in the Scriptures. They will topple over. They'll topple over. There's no one as immense, no one omniscient, no one as worthy. There's no God like your God. Number five, there's no people like your God. There's no people like your God. Look at verses 21 and 22. It says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Don't you guys know this? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He pictures the nations around them as like grasshoppers. All the people of the nations around you, they're just like grasshoppers in my sight. Nations surrounding Israel would have seemed powerful, numerous. Egypt to the south, Assyria to the north, Babylon to the east. These mighty, strong, powerful nations. Israel's like this little toy kind of yanked back and forth on the playground. You know, one nation pulls it this way, the other nation pulls it that way. It's like Israel didn't have a choice about whether or not they're going to be dominated. Somebody's going to dominate them. Somebody was over them. Somebody was more powerful than them. When the spies returned from the land of Palestine, if you remember back in Leviticus, Numbers actually, in Numbers, you have Caleb saying, hey, let's go take the land. And what did the other spies say? Are you kidding me? We're like grasshoppers to these guys. We can't take these nations. They're too powerful for us. God says, if you want to know the truth, all nations are like grasshoppers to me. They're all like grasshoppers. I sit above everybody. I sit above them all. That's the kind of God that you serve. He says, I sit above the circle of the earth. As a footnote, the circle of the earth refers to the horizon of the earth. Actually, even before the explorers kind of traveled off on the seas, God already knew that the world was a globe, right? Not flat. He says, I sit above the circle of the earth. I sit above it all. And I allow men to dwell in my tent, but it's my tent. You know, he talks about the heavens. He kind of spreads it over us like a tent. But he says, it's my tent. You guys are just like grasshoppers. I'll let you stay. Right, but don't think that you can challenge me. Peoples are like nothing. Number six, there's no ruler like your God. Look at verses 23 and 24. It says, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them, and they wither away. And the storm carries them away like stubble. The rulers during Isaiah's time would have appeared intimidating. We learned earlier in the book of Isaiah there was a king by the name of Sennacherib. He was the king of Assyria. He had this military campaign. He was systematically taking out the cities after cities. Kind of finally reaches down to Jerusalem, and he sends word to Judah by this messenger named Rabshakeh. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 36 real quick. Read through this real quick. Got one more point. Hang in there with me, okay? Isaiah chapter 36. Look at this. It says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. The king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to speak to you these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? He says, we're about to desolate this place. You guys are about to be decimated. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his own vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine and a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when they have delivered Samaria from my hand, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But when they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. He says, we've got a mighty king. Don't think that your God is going to be any different than the gods of the nations. We're coming to take over. You're about to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. It's going to be that bad. Talking a lot of big words, right? Big words. Chapter 37. Look at verses 33 down to 38. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the kings of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for whose sake? For my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Let's keep reading this. Verse 38. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esharadon, his son, became king in his place. God knows how to get your attention. He knows how to get your attention. He only had to send one angel. 185,000. Gone. Gone. There is nobody like your God. Nobody like your God. These rulers that seem so strong, so insurmountable, so deeply entrenched, they're like those little summer flowers. You know those little dandelions? You pick them up, you know, and just watch the seeds blow into the wind. He says, that's what it's like. I'll just blow on you. All I got to do is blow. He merely blows on them and they wither. It's nobody like your God. It's absolutely effortless for God to do this. Here's the last point. There is no creator or sustainer like your God. Look at verses 25 and 26. It says, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." If Israel ever was tempted to doubt the power of God, all they had to do was tilt their heads back a little bit and look up. He says, who's made all these stars? You guys want to be reminded about how great I am? Just look up at the stars. Who do you think made all this? Who do you think made this? "The heavens declare the glory of God." God points to the stars as evidence that He'll care for us. He uses this in the same way in Psalm 147, verses 2 to 4. It says, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up the wounds." And listen to what He gives as evidence. Verse 4, He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. It's like, if God can do all this in the heavens, what do you think He can do for you? What kind of God do you think you worship? We worship a God who knows every star by name. According to a report by CNN, there are over 70,000 million known stars. That's 7 with 22 zeros after it. And that's just the ones that they can count. And they actually didn't even count them. They kind of like estimated, kind of guesstimated that there's about that many. Speaking at a General Assembly of the International Astronomical Union meeting at Sydney, Dr. Simon Driver said the number was drawn up based on a survey of one strip of sky, rather than trying to count every individual star. Within the strip of sky, some 10,000 galaxies were pinpointed, and detailed measurements of their brightness taken to calculate how many stars they contained. So basically, it looked at a galaxy and says, well, it's about this bright, so maybe it's about that many stars. Looked at another galaxy, it's about that bright, maybe that many stars. There's no way they could count them all. Impossible! God says, I know every one of them by name. I know every one of them by name. And when I call for attendance, everybody says, here. That's the kind of God you worship. When this gentleman was asked if he believed the huge scale of the universe meant that there was intelligent life out there somewhere, he told the paper, 70,000 million is a big number. It's inevitable. It is inevitable. There's a God out there. There's a God out there who knows every star by name. He doesn't have to look at a strip of sky and say, how many do I think? No, he knows them all, every one of them. He's the one who created them. He's the one who sustains them for the duration of their life, and not one star that he looks for turns up missing. Do you guys understand what kind of God you have? This is God on display, right? He's showing us his glory. There is no one as glorious as your God. There's no one who is as immense as your God. There's no one who is omniscient like your God. There's no one who is worthy like your God. There's no other God like your God. There is no people like your God. There is no ruler like your God. There is no creator and sustainer like your God. So when it comes to the church, why would we give glory to anybody else? What would we be doing trying to give glory to anybody else besides God? This is why we exist. We exist for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come before you, to look into your word, to be blown away by your magnificence. Father, to be in that position, even as Moses, just saying, Lord, can I just see a little taste of it? Just a little bit of the glory that belongs to you. Father, can I just see a little bit? And Father, in the scriptures, you crack open the robe just a little bit so we can see who you are. And Father, we look forward to that day when we'll be in glory. Heaven is called glory because you dwell there. Your name is even called glory in the Old Testament. The glory of Israel. Father, I pray that we would look to you and to see your glory, and that we would desire nothing more than that. Father, I pray that you would, in this church, Lord, I pray that would be the stability for us. The glory of God, and that we would seek nothing else. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. George Lawson, Jr. and Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.